Thank you. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we are just grateful for this time of worship where we can all sit together under the teaching of your word. Father, we thank you that through the Bible you speak to us, that we can hear your voice, we can understand your will, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to rightly interpret it and apply it. And we pray that that transformation will happen today as you work on the words of our mouths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, years ago, during a fellowship time, I kind of made it my mission to try to introduce myself to some new people. And there was a new young couple that was kind of sitting in that region over there. And I was talking to them and hoping that they'd throw me a few bones, asking them about their name, where they're from, and I noticed that she was resting her hands just so on her belly. So naturally, you would conclude that there's a little bundle of joy inside of there. And I know the rule, and I break it all the time. You know where I'm going. So I asked, when's the baby due? We had her 3 months ago. What's her name? Congratulations. You know, you just kind of move on, but I never saw them again. And have you ever, I mean, we can probably sit around and share stories. I mean, I think I probably have like more stories like these, but that was the one I was going to share with you guys. I mean, we've all had opportunities where we've said things that were not wise or prudent or helpful, and those are the unintentional ones. There's this category of words that we said that are mean and spiteful, and remember the whole adage, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all, right? I understand why people take vows of silence. Now, you're not alone. The Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. In fact, one of the most eloquent passages is in James 3, 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet a boast of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I mean, that's intense, isn't it? It makes you not want to say anything. And yet we live in a world and we live in a church that is advanced by words. With our words, we share the gospel to win people to the Lord. It is impossible for someone to come to faith without understanding the articulated words of the gospel. With words, we build up the church. Words are necessary, but they don't have to be necessarily evil. So we're going to turn to Paul in Ephesians 4, 29 through 30 to talk about how to make the most of our mouths. We read, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, in the context, Paul is speaking to people who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. These people who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit are being placed into a community that is being constructed by the Holy Spirit. And within this community, he's talking about how to act like you've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, how to act like the new self. Remember that? The first thing is you must tell the truth. A community is bound by telling the truth where we trust each other. Secondly, we talked about how we are angered by the right things and not by the wrong things. You put away unrighteous rage. We also talked about Christian commerce, about being a good steward of your possessions, not stealing what God has given to someone else, working hard for your money and being generous. And now we are talking about how to use our mouths. See, our mouths can do great and wonderful things. And really, how you use your mouth says a lot about you. Both the content of what you say, the timing of when you say it, and how you say it really says everything about you. And as someone who has presumably been transformed by the Holy Spirit, your mouth and how you use your mouth, you have a stewardship over your words. How you use your words can immensely bless and be transformative, not only for you, but for other people as well. And so we're going to talk about how to make the most of your mouth. Two simple commands: avoid destructive words, speak destructive words. Avoid destructive words, speak destructive words, or speak constructive words. See, there you go, right? Can't bridle this thing. I'll take a drink and maybe that'll change it. So let's look at the first point. Avoid destructive words. Look at the first half of 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. On Sunday, October 8th, 1871, in Mrs. O'Leary's barn, a cow kicked over a lantern, and in a day and a half, 4 square miles of the city of Chicago, 17,500 buildings, $4 billion worth of property valuation was destroyed. You think about how long it took to build all of those structures and how quickly it took to destroy all of those structures. It is much easier to tear something down. Like, I'm pretty good at that, right? I can tear it down, remodeling the kitchen, tearing things out. That's the easy part. It's much easier to do that than to build something up. You look at Flint Hills Christian Church. We've been in existence for, I think, over 40 years. Yeah, the historians. I don't think we have anyone here who's charter members, but we've been here for 40 years. And during that time, we established a doctrine, a culture, a building, practices, leadership. I mean, you kind of go through all of it. And it is something that the Lord has been faithful to build for 40 years. But you know what? We could be snuffed out in a year. Because words move that quickly. And Paul is very mindful of this Christian community. He's actually speaking to a church that will one day be extinct. Try to find a good church in Turkey. There's only 5,000 Christians there. Did you know that? And so he says, you need to avoid corrupting talk. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Now, by corrupting, it's used elsewhere, especially in the gospel. It speaks of putrid fish or rotten fruit, or a diseased tree. And there's a commercial element to this, where if you're a fisherman and you catch bad fish, you're not going to be able to sell it, no matter how much sauce you sell with it. If you have diseased tree or bad fruit, it's basically worthless. And so what he's talking about is there are words that are said that are worthless and destructive and corrupting. You look at the church, in Ephesians, was being built up, being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We see that There is a work where the Holy Spirit is working through his servants to share the gospel, draw them into faith. And then once they are drawn into faith, once they're one with the words of the gospel, the words of truth sanctify and change them. In Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, and that is fully disclosed through the words of Scripture. And so there is a building process that's going on. The church is not built by bricks and mortar. It is built by words. Did you know that? We are constructed by words, the words of the gospel, the words of teaching, the words of our song, the words of music, the words of fellowship. That is what builds up. That's what edifies. But these words, if they are warped and twisted, can destroy. So what does Paul mean by corrupting words? As I did a survey of his writings this week, I categorized them into three broad categories. Okay? The first category of corrupting words is deceitful speech. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, to build up a community, there has to be trust. And where there's deceit, trust is broken. Agreed? It's hard to trust someone who is lying to you. Now, I preached a sermon about that earlier, so I won't belabor the point, but you see that deceitful words are very damaging to the community. The second category are distasteful words. So you have deceitful words and distasteful words. In 5:4, Paul says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so this encompasses all below the belt humor. Foolish talk speaks of the words that come out of a drunken man. Filthiness and coarse jesting, those are vulgar comments, scatological language. Those are the words that turn G-rated movies into PG-rated movies, and PG-rated movies into PG-13-rated movies, and PG-13-rated movies into R-rated movies. And often people will try to kind of splice this and like, well, is this a cuss word or is this a cuss word? And I just ask, well, if you put that in a G-rated movie, what rating would it be? So if our sinful culture recognizes this word as bad, then we should also recognize it as bad as people who have a superior ethic to this culture. Agreed? Words that draw attention to disgusting images, especially when used gratuitously, that's not edifying. But then you also have a clearer category of distasteful speech. And whenever Paul speaks of blasphemy, he's speaking about using serious terms in the wrong way. For instance, you have hell and damn, which are not used to describe hell or damnation. When we use those words over and over again, we desensitize other people to those awful realities. We make light of something that is deadly serious. You also have using the name Jesus Christ or God in vain. And this is really fascinating. You ever notice that, oh my, nobody says, oh my Gandhi? Or good Gandhi, that was good? Why don't we use those terms? Why don't we use his name? Why do we have to use the Lord's name? Well, there's this certain surge of power that you get when you're able to use God's name and get away with it. It's as if to say, I know God claims to be Lord of my life in a way that Gandhi does not claim it, but I'm going to use his name in vain. I'm going to use his name the way I want it, and he's not going to do anything to stop me. That's a challenge. That's blasphemy, is it not? And so when people use those terms, it's really blasphemy, it's irreverent. It is something that is distasteful to God. And why would God honor a church where his name is not cherished or reverenced, where there's clearly no high view of God? You can tell if somebody has a high view of God by how they speak about him, agreed? And to use his name in vain betrays that. But then you have the largest category, which is divisive speech. When we look at Paul's language, there is a category of of speech that divides people against each other. This would include boasting. This is the kind of speech that solicits jealousy. You post on Facebook, spending my hard-working husband's bonus in Tahiti, feeling blessed. Feeling blessed. Glory to God. Now, when somebody posts that, what are they doing? They're boasting. And what's the impact on the people who are reading it? I mean, they've done studies that people feel more depressed after looking at Facebook than before. That's why. You have complaining. Complaining about the weather. Complaining about the royals. Complaining about leadership decisions or the government. I mean, there is a social cohesion where we're all suffering together, complaining together, but ultimately, who are you complaining against? The God who has ordered the universe, powerless to change reality, you complain. You cause people to question the authorities that God has placed in their life or questioning God himself. And then you have gossip, reporting scandalous behavior. And it's usually prefaced this way. This is how you know if it's gossip. Did you hear about Dave and Becky and their disastrous date night? Dave wanted to order a beer and Becky rebuked him. Can't believe he's our pastor. Do you see how that never really happened, by the way? The gossip is something that debases other people. So slander. Slander is when you repeat a half-truth or an untruth or an unconfirmed truth that causes a disparaging light. You read something on Facebook, scandalous behavior. Hillary Clinton is in charge of a secret coven of Satan worshipers. Oh, people need to know about this before Election Day. That would be slander, wouldn't it? It's an untruth. It's something that hasn't been confirmed. You have quarreling or arguing. You have a disagreement over facts. It starts to bleed into opinions. The emotional temperature begins to turn up. You begin to take a principled stance that we need to resolve this issue. The elders have the audacity to try to put communion at the end of the service instead of before fellowship time. So you have this disagreement and you decide, you know what, we need some help. I'm going to help. I wonder what other people think about this decision. I'll inform them about this discussion so that they can weigh in. Lines are drawn. People are now opposed to each other. You are a good Christian if you agree with me. You're a bad Christian if you agree with them. And both feel the same way and boom, explosions. See, in all of these things, this divisive speech, that one becomes public, but you know what? Any disparaging thing you say about someone or divisive, it always gets back to them. Ecclesiastes 10:20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. And when that happens, it won't be taken too kindly. See, your speech can destroy what God is building. Now, we could take a vow of silence, but if we took a vow of silence, how would we build up the church? How would the gospel be preached? How would people be edified if we stopped talking? So the goal is not to stop talking, but to change how you talk. You proclaim constructive words. In the second half of 4:29, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, Paul doesn't dwell so much on what not to do, but what to do, and that is to build up. We see this word used elsewhere in Ephesians 2:22. In whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In 4:12, we read about God giving gifted servants to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God uses the ministry of words to draw in disciples, to draw in these bricks, and then to strengthen them when they're there. And when the word is flowing in good and positive ways, we read this in 5:29 through 20. addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word from the pulpit is the word of God. Sermons are taught. There is teaching. There is discussion. There is Bible studies. There's songs. In all of those things, the word of God is just flowing through people and they are singing. You always know in our house who's in a good mood by who's singing. And there's thankfulness. You see, the word is uplifting. It is building. It is strengthening. I have a good friend of mine from my old church who is probably the most positive, encouraging person I know. Every time you talk to him, he asks you about you and your family, and his tagline is, "That's fantastic." How was your day yesterday? "Oh, it was good. I had an In-N-Out burger yesterday." "That is fantastic." And this is a guy who, at one point in time, in his early 20s, was a full-on junkie living in MacArthur Park. By God's grace, he was rescued, redeemed, saved, discipled. Now he's a leader in the church, has a wonderful business, great testimony in the community. But one thing I always like about him is I never hear him talk poorly about other people. He's always very thankful when talking about other people. And do you know what I know about him? When he talks about me to other people, he's thankful for me and he speaks well of me. You see, God is able to really use his words to build people up. And I'm thankful for that. He is a community builder. And so that's the first thing, is you commit yourself to using edifying, building language, but you also realize that it has to be contextual. Not all language that builds is just simple encouragement. You read in verse 4, 29 through 30, "But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion." There are occasions where some words of encouragement are the most helpful thing, but there are other times where faithful are the wounds of a friend. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." Sometimes you need to admonish people. You need to warn people. "Friend, I see you spending too much time away from your family, and I see your family suffering. Brother, that really needs to change." You know what? I've noticed that you've been missing church quite a bit and you seem to be relationally distant. Is something going on here? You see somebody making very poor choices, choosing to do things that are spiritually destructive. And if you don't call them out on it, if you're just so committed to being the nice guy that you won't be a faithful enough friend to wound them, then you're like the enemy who just blows deceitful kisses. There are times when you have to use your words to admonish, to warn, to correct for their good. But there are other times when you need to encourage the faint-hearted. One great example of this is seen in the friendship between John Newton and William Cowper. William Cowper was a brilliant poet, very well known in England, but like many people who are very good at crafting words and stories, he really dealt with melancholy. He fell into many fits of despair, times of depression, and John Newton, who was a former slave captain, slave ship captain, one who knows the true wretchedness of his own sin, took it upon himself to come alongside this guy. He took time off from his vacation to minister to William Cowper in his distress. They'd often go on walks together and they would talk together to try to lift his spirits. He had an idea that the two of them come together and use their poetic gifts to write a hymnal. William Cowper wrote, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." And John Newton, as you would imagine, wrote Amazing Grace. This is a man who made it his mission to encourage the weak. So you see that there's some people who need admonishment, and there's some people who need encouragement. How do you tell who is who? How do you know which words fit the occasion? Well, Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. How do you know? You listen before you talk. You don't admonish people because you heard something. You admonish them because you heard them. So how do you become a good listener? Well, here's just 9 little tips. Number 1, find something interesting in what is said and ask questions. Don't try to rush through it so you can be done listening. Really listen to what they're saying. A good listener finds the message is always more important than grammar, sentence structure, or wording. A good listener listens rationally. You evaluate but suspend judgment. A good listener listens for feelings. A good listener shows disciplined attention through brief comments and reactions. You're not just saying, as you're thinking about something else. A good listener concentrates by focusing the eyes and the mind. So men, when you go out to Applebee's to talk to your wife on a date night, you face away from the televisions. Trust me. A good listener welcomes expression of difficult ideas or problems. You want to explore these things. A good listener probes for the idea or the assumption behind the surface words. And a good listener is unshockable. You maintain emotional self-control. And so when you listen carefully, you can affirm or correct depending on what is needed. And what this allows you to do is really strengthen them, to build them up, to be used by the Holy Spirit to be an agent of change in their lives. See, ultimately, the reason why we want to build up the body of Christ, which is also being built by the Holy Spirit through our words and actions, because failure to do so is grievous to the Holy Spirit. Look at 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our words, when they align with Scripture, which was written by the Holy Spirit, is an instrument that brings people into a spiritual rebirth. We read in Titus 3:3-5, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes us. It transforms us, and then he places us in a transformed community. Ephesians 2:18-22. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is building, transforming, and changing. And when we use bitter, spiteful words, he is grieved. What right does he have to grieve? Well, he owns us. Look at verse 30 again. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealing is a stamp of ownership. When I collected Star Wars figurines when I was a kid, my brother and I both collected them. And do you know what I did as a wise older brother? I would turn them upside down and write DH on the bottom of every foot so that my brother knew those were mine. In the same way, when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit stamps you with his presence, so it's very clear that you belong to him. He is your owner. And he will reclaim you and take you home on the day of redemption when he returns. The Holy Spirit cares deeply about you. He also cares deeply about other people who are stamped with the Holy Spirit. He cares about the body of Christ, which is his temple. And when we use corrupting talk, what happens? Well, in Galatians 5:15, But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by each other. Satan often seeks to attack the church by the inside, by turning us against each other. And when this happens, we grieve the Holy Spirit. This implies personality. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a person. He never changes. His purposes never change. His ethics never change. But he can respond to grievous action. You think about Eve. When she saw Cain rise up and kill Abel, in that moment, she lost two sons. When you see your children fighting against each other, I mean, that is heartbreaking. The Holy Spirit mourns and grieves when he sees Christians tearing each other apart, whether it's in the church, in the family, or in a friendship. During my last year of college, my parents moved from Kansas to Boise, Idaho. And upon graduation, I set out on a new phase of my life where I was going to try to raise support so I can go to Hungary for my mission trip that I signed up for. And while there, there was a church that took me in. The pastors were very generous with their time. They invested in me. They sponsored my trip to Hungary. And when I returned, they offered me a position as an intern. They were going to train me for the work of the ministry. This was a church with a high view of God. They had a robust understanding of scriptures, the sufficiency of scriptures. The pastors taught verse by verse. They sent me to the master's seminary. They paid for most of my tuition. They brought me back every summer, and the pastors gave me opportunity to teach at church camps as well as teach at the main service. This was a church that was planting other churches, that had a thriving, growing ministry, even had a radio ministry. Families opened up their homes. People poured their lives into me. I learned a lot about parenting by interacting with these people. There were good things happening at this church. A year after I graduated from seminary and I worked at another church, I found out that something happened. One of the associate pastors who was working with a senior pastor accused the senior pastor of not faithfully shepherding the flock. He was spending too much time on the golf course and not enough time with the people. This pastor, who felt like this was an attack on him by a very ungrateful associate pastor, naturally pushed back. And this conflict began to overflow so that the elders had to arbitrate who was right and who was wrong. And this associate pastor would explain his position and get frustrated at the ignoramuses on the elder board who didn't understand what he was saying, because if they understood what he was saying, they would agree with him. Therefore, they weren't elder qualified. This led to an explosion where one associate pastor was fired, another associate pastor quit in protest. The two of them started a church plant. And then a year later, the senior pastor was fired because he went against all of the counsel and the steps and the protocol set up by a mediation team. And so he started another church. So here he had one vibrant church that was split three different ways. And every time I went to Idaho, I felt like I was visiting my divorced parents. I didn't know who to see. And as much as I grieved, the Holy Spirit grieved even more. Now, sometimes church splits are necessary. When the gospel is at stake, there is a purification that needs to happen. When somebody is taking somebody away from the gospel, church splits are necessary, because it's not one church splitting into two. It's a purification where the false teaching is being cordoned off. But when that's not the issue, when people can't get along, that is grievous to the Holy Spirit. And how do we safeguard that from happening? Well, you apply this passage, and I want to give a few more words of wisdom. Number one, when talking about other people, talk about them constructively. Freely praise other people. Be someone, when somebody else comes up, you are quick to say something encouraging about them. Secondly, when someone is struggling spiritually, talk to them about it. And this is what I mean. So often, you'll want to talk to somebody else. You know, Alvin's really been struggling. I saw him slapping his children in public. I'm really concerned about him, Pastor Dave. This is the first question he'll get from me. First one is, have you talked to him about it? And then if you say yes, this will be the second question. Does he know that you're talking to me about it? Now, why do I do that? Because you want to keep the circle small. If you really care about Alvin slapping his kids, you will talk to him. That never really happens, by the way. So I'm just making up preposterous situations. You would talk to him about it. I hope you would talk to me about it. Love seeks to cover sin. Love seeks to reconcile and make it as easy as possible. When you go around and talk about other people's sins to other people, you can't help them. Now, there are times where in leadership we have to take counsel together. But in general, the default position is you talk to them about it. And then thirdly, make it your mission to encourage well. As a young pastor, a seasoned pastor who's with the Lord right now, that he gave me some great advice. He told me, Dave, make it your mission to preach an encouraging message. Anybody can preach a convicting message, but it is much more difficult, especially for the young, to preach an encouraging message. So what is easier, giving specific criticism or specific encouragement? What's easier for you to do? It's criticism. Criticizing comes much easier than encouraging because we feel more comfortable looking down on other people. There's a certain self-righteous rush that comes when we talk about other people's faults. Now, some will push back and say, well, if I encourage them, especially this person, it's like giving vodka to an alcoholic. This guy, he's proud. He can't take a compliment. His head will become so big, he won't be able to walk out of the sanctuary. Well, latent within that are some accusations, right? You are assuming that this person is proud. You don't know his heart or her heart. Secondly, when somebody takes the role of the pride police with pride detectors, they're able to kind of see in other people's hearts and detect pride there. What does that say about their own self-assessment? It almost implies some omniscience, doesn't it? Secondly, why is that person so bothered by their pride? Well, usually pride detectors are upset at other people's pride because that person thinks that they're better than them. If you are the pride detector, you definitely need to humble yourself and encourage that person. Finally, there's a way to encourage people that doesn't exalt them so much as exalt God. We see this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were a dysfunctional church. Judging by their rebukes, they were questioning the credibility of Paul by believing the testimony of false teachers. They were infatuated with worldly wisdom. Divisions were rampant, sexual immorality was tolerated, lawsuits desecrated their public witness, the worship service was chaos, the communion service was class warfare. I mean, this was not a model church, but this is how Paul addresses them. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if Paul... can thank God for the Corinthians? Who can't you thank God for? This is what you do. You know what? Your teaching was used by the Lord to help me understand this passage better. You know, when you gave that gift to me, that was a reminder from God to me that he will meet all my needs. That song that you sing, God used that song to really encourage me after a very difficult week. You know, I've been watching the way you respect your husband, and God's used that to really challenge me to make that real in my own life. You know, I've really been noticing how you are a really caring father to your children, very engaged. I mean, God's used your example to challenge me to be more focused at home. Now, that is a win-win-win situation. God wins because he's praised. The other person wins because he's aware that God is using him. And isn't that the supreme thing that we want? We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. To know that God is not only saving us, but using us to change people is a great honor. God be praised, right? And then thirdly, by humbling yourself, by lifting other people up, you experience the joy of being used by God to encourage one another and stimulating them to love and good deeds. I mean, just imagine if somebody were to walk into Flint Hills Christian Church, and this person is an unbeliever, grew up in a broken family. He was in a family where hurtful words were said, where every disagreement escalated into an argument, where people cussed like the Smurfs use Smurf. He's someone who is used to hearing people dish on other people, talking about the bad things that they have done. And he walks into this community and he sees couples who are sorting things out in very godly ways. When asking about people, they always speak very well. Oh, I tell you what, that woman should be in the Baking Hall of Fame. Oh, anytime she brings something to the potlucks, I always go for it. Oh, that person, a real jewel, just a real genuine Christian. Oh, that person, you know, his teaching, it's really changed my life. And that is just the tenor of it. When men are talking about other women, they're not talking about objects, but you know what? What can we do to kind of help them? When you see somebody talking about somebody else, they're not dishing on the latest gossip, but there is a sweet unity that is there. Now, as he is beholding all this language and he's seeing husbands speaking well of their wives, wives refusing to make themselves relationship martyrs, he's going to notice that there is something different about these people. You see, our words say a lot about us. Our words are an indication of about whether or not we are transformed. Our words can adorn the gospel so that when we speak the words of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sin, he was raised from the dead, so that all those who repent of all sin, including rotten, corrupting words, can come to him and be changed and be transformed, be liberated from their sin, that fills him with hope. He can walk away from his old life and think there is something better here. And so that's the vision that God has for our church, is a church where we make the most of our words, building up the body of Christ, not to the grief of the Holy Spirit, but to the Holy Spirit's everlasting delight. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for the clear teaching of your word. And Father, I stand as one who has failed to use my words constructively. And Father, I thank you that I'm not saved by the words that I speak, but I'm saved by the work of your Son. So Lord, we claim that grace. We claim the hope of forgiveness that you've given us. But Lord, we really want to please you with our words. We want to please you, Holy Spirit. I pray that you will sanctify us and change us and transform us and make us a community that really honors you and honors the work that you have done in the lives of our brothers and sisters with our words. Change us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple quick announcements. If you've been just prompted and you want to talk to somebody about this issue or other issues, we will have some counselors standing by in the corner.